Let us pray. God, help us to know you in our hearts and in our minds in ways that transform us from one degree of your glory to an even greater degree. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. I'm going to give you a short list of words and ask which of them you might choose to complete the following sentence. God is blank. Our first impulse might be to say, God is love, 1 John 4:8. But let's stretch ourselves a little bit beyond that. Let's consider what other words we might be comfortable using to complete that sentence. Here are some of your options. God is lonely. Is that a word you might or might not use to describe God? God is laughing. God is angry. God is curious. God is disgusted. God is delighted. I mean, to state the obvious, someone who's comfortable stating that God is laughing and curious and delighted will certainly have a very different understanding of God than someone who says that God is angry and disgusted. My point being, how we see God, what we understand to be true about God, has a huge impact on how we feel about God, ourselves, and the world around us. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning, today. How can I see God? Because that's precisely the question raised by today's scripture passage. As many of you know, today is the Super Bowl. Yesterday, at the non-food pantry, I was asked who I hoped would win, and I had to admit that I did not even know who was playing. I know. The gentleman who asked me looked at me like I was from Mars, but then he told me it was the Patriots versus the Seahawks, right? Now, so how many of you have your money on the Patriots? Seahawks? All right, here we go. How many of you, couldn't care less? Yeah. Today, all across America, houses will be full of beer drinking, popcorn tossing, screaming, and yelling people. There's nothing like a contest to get our juices flowing, which is exactly what we encounter in today's passage, a great contest. But not like the contest you might see at a country fair or even in a sports arena. Today's contest is a religious contest, a clash of religious ideas, which immediately unnerves us because we know from history how many times conflicts in religious ideas have been used as an excuse for violence and for hatred, as a result of which many of us have pulled way back in the opposite direction to the point that we would be inclined to say to somebody, believe whatever you want. It doesn't matter. All roads lead to God. With that perspective, I would suggest, maybe an equally dangerous extreme in the opposite direction. Because the truth is, religious ideas matter. Religious ideas especially can have enormous consequences. If we were to encounter today, this morning, a person who believed genuinely that God wants crusades. God wants jihad. I believe as a follower of Jesus that I would have the responsibility to contend with that person in the area or arena of ideas, not going beyond that. Respectfully, civilly, humbly, of course, but nevertheless to contest that bad religious idea that has caused in the past and still causes untold suffering. Or suppose we encountered someone who genuinely believes, and many still do, most churches in this town, that God wants women to be subjugated to men. I believe that as a follower of Jesus, I would have a sacred obligation to contest that bad religious idea, which has caused untold suffering. Of course, the challenge is to do that in a way that doesn't cross a line. In fact, in today's story, we see that Elijah himself crosses a line. Because after Elijah has triumphed in the arena of ideas and won this great victory of clashing religious ideas, in the afterglow of that, he uses his newfound popularity among the Israelites, his newfound power, to go on to slaughter his religious opponents, which, by the way, if you read the text, God did not tell him to do. It seems like this was Elijah's own bright idea. And guess what? By sowing that violence, he ends up reaping that violence. In a few weeks, in a few chapters, you will see that this cycle of violence that is, or vengeance that is set up by this violent act, that it ends up bringing down his ministry. We humans have such a tendency to the extremes. And I believe that God wants us to find our holy balance, to dare to contest a culture such as ours, rife with bad and even dangerous religious ideas, civilly, respectfully, humbly, never resorting to hatred or violence. Love your enemies. I recently read an article called Texas Religion, where the author stated, "Growing up in Texas, I learned two main things about religion. One, God loves you, but you're probably going to burn in hell forever. And two, sex is the most awful, filthy thing ever, so save it for someone you love." You know, it's kind of funny, but it does remind us that religious ideas have great consequences, for good or for bad. When in early American history, Jonathan Edwards preached that famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," and depicted God as taking delight in dangling humans over the flames of hell. Like Edwards said, like a human being might take delight in dangling a spider over a candle flame. Well, first off, I'm not sure what kind of human being delights in crisping spiders over a candle flame. But in any event, that description of God is a really bad religious idea. That I, as a follower of Jesus, have a sacred obligation to contend with. That's why Jude verse 3 tells us, contend for the faith. Humbly, civilly, respectfully challenge harmful religious ideas. And that's what's taking place in today's story. As you know, last week we began a new sermon series on the lives of Elijah and Elisha. Elijah began his ministry during the reign of one of Israel's most notorious kings, King Ahab. Now, among other things, he married a Phoenician princess named Jezebel, who brought with her into Israel her devotion to a god named Baal. 1 Kings 18:19 says, 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah ate at Jezebel's table. Now, that means that King Ahab and Queen Jezebel had hundreds of these prophets that they were supporting with government money. Who was this god named Baal? Well, he was, as you can see on the back of your handout here, there's a picture of him. He was a prototypical sort of Herculean figure, commonly depicted in the art at the time as a male warrior holding a club in one hand and a lightning bolt in the other. Baal's sacred animal was a bull, because the ancients believed a bull was the ultimate symbol of male sexual prowess. Baal was a fertility god. His was what we would call today a prosperity religion. He aimed to give his followers what they wanted: fertile wives, fertile animals, fertile crops. Asherah was Baal's female lover. Now, archaeologists have uncovered temples to Baal adorned with sacred poles, stone pillars that were phallic symbols. Baal was represented as a human male with souped-up powers, a real man's man. By contrast, in Israel at the time, a very different understanding of God was emerging that was pushing in the opposite direction. You see, most Israelites did not refer to God as Baal, but as Yahweh. And you'll recall that that name was revealed to Moses at the burning bush, when God was calling Moses to liberate the Hebrew people from bondage in Egypt. You may recall how Moses hears this disembodied voice speaking to him from the burning bush, calling out. And then Moses replies and says, "Who are you? What's your name? Whom shall I say sent me?" To which God says, "I am who I am. Thus you shall say that I am, the God of your ancestors, sent me to you." Now, the idea here is that the Hebrew name Yahweh is derived from the same root verb as I am, the root verb being to be. So when Moses asks, "What's your name, God?" God's response is, in effect, "I am what I am. I am the one who simply exists. I am everything I need to be. I am the one who causes everything that exists to be." So that not only is this God of Israel not an anatomic male, this God of Israel cannot be captured in a static noun. You have to use a verb to begin to appreciate the dynamism, the greatness, the otherness of this God who was being revealed in Israel. This was the beginning of, I think, what we would say today as an understanding of God as spirit, as Jesus teaches in the Gospel of John. That's, by the way, why the second commandment that Moses gave to the people states that you shall not make any graven image of God, no idols of God. No single artistic depiction of God using an earthly metaphor could ever manage to capture the greatness of our God without dumbing it down and limiting and putting God in a box. And Elijah believed that that was an idea worth contending for. Now try to picture what it must have been like to be one of those Israelites on Mount Carmel that day. 1 Kings 18. Thousands of them gathered there. Hundreds of prophets of Baal and Asherah, and there's one solitary prophet of Yahweh, Elijah. And they're going to conduct a holy experiment. Each is going to construct an altar and put the pieces of a sacrificial bull on the altar, but they can't ignite the sacrifice. Instead, they are each to call upon the name of their God. And the experiment is that whichever God answers with fire, that will be the true God. Now, the people love this idea of a contest. So they say, "We like this. Let's go." And so the prophets of Baal go first. From morning to noon, the text says, they do their customary limping dance around the altar to invoke their God. When that doesn't work, they begin cutting themselves to evoke the sympathies of their God. When that doesn't work, they begin, when he sees that that doesn't work, and we've already established Elijah is not a perfect prophet, he begins taunting them. "Maybe if you sang louder, it would wake up your God." I think this is maybe history's first recorded instance of trash talking. Kind of like when I play card games with my friends and I tell them, "Just call me the bus driver because I'm taking you to school," you know? So unfortunately, Elijah talks a little trash here. And eventually, the prophets of Baal just give up. He digs a trench around his altar and has water poured over everything three times. Apparently, he wants, I think, a little gravy with his beef here. And then he prays a simple prayer. 1 Kings 18, 26. "Yahweh, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel. Answer me, Yahweh, answer me, so that this people may know that you are God and that you have turned their hearts back to you." Then fire fell and consumed the offering. The stones even licked up the water in the trench. A mighty miracle. I see the storm clouds rolling in all morning, because the next story after this one tells us that God causes it to rain again upon the earth. So storm clouds have been forming all day long, and at just the right moment when Elijah finishes his prayer, it's as if Yahweh says to Baal, "I'll take that lightning bolt, if you don't mind," and casts it down and incinerates what's there, reminding the people of Israel of the power of the one who calls them. Now, Elijah believed that contending for the idea that God is not an image reflected as an anatomical male who could be placated in order to bring prosperity, he believed that this notion was so limiting, so dangerous, because it put God in a box. How about you? Tell me, how do you conceptualize God? Now, we would like to think of ourselves as thoroughly modern and well-educated people. And we are that. But if the truth be told, I think there's a whole lot more residual Baalism in our belief structures than we would like to admit even today. Because the truth is, for much of Western Christian history, white males have been at the pinnacle of power and influence in society. And by the way, I have nothing against white males. I mean, I am one. I like myself just fine. But throughout much of Western history, white males have been at the pinnacle of power in Western culture. And we have yielded to the very human temptation to create God in our image. Just look at the art. Because you see, if God looks more like me in the art, in the way we commonly speak about God, then I'm closer to God than you are. And I have more access to spiritual truth than you do, and that means I'm more correct than you, which means I have the right to tell you what to do, which means I have the right to rule over you, which in turn leads to a hierarchical form of government. So what began as a religious idea, what God is like, downstream ends up dictating how culture is shaped and how government is structured. Religious ideas have enormous consequences. And this is not just a temptation for those of us who are white men. This is a universal temptation. If and when we have the power to shape God in our image, most of us are very inclined to do so. In her book, Bird by Bird, Anne Lamott puts it this way. You can safely assume you've created God in your own image when it turns out that God hates all the same people you do. Once I was at a church where the children were singing a song for the congregation on a Sunday morning, and what they were singing, it coincided with what I believed, but it was still a little breathtaking, put so bluntly. I don't have the words exactly down, but I remember the gist of it. And what I remember, the kids began singing, God is not a man. And then they would put an outline of a man on the whiteboard. And then they sang, God is not a white man. And the white on the whiteboard was showing through. And then they sang, God is not an old man. And they put a beard on the figure, and everyone in the church laughed. Then they sang, you just can't put God in a box. Another verse they sang, more edgy, God is not a flag. God is not an American. Oh, no, you didn't. All of which raises the question, what is God? In the chorus, in the refrain, they took big hearts and put them all over all of those images, and they sang, God is love. God is love. Now, 99% of us believe that God is not some anatomical male sitting in the sky. But when you hear it put so bluntly, it's sometimes breathtaking. Because so much Baalism is still residual in our culture and in our belief systems. I tell you, sisters and brothers, God is not a man or even an American. Or here's a better way to say it. God is a man and God is a woman and God is transgendered and God is an American and God is a Brazilian and God is Iranian and God is Korean. The God we serve, the God we cannot contain in a box, is the author of all of creation's diversity. God is the color, is every color in the light spectrum. Red and yellow, green, blue, purple, even the colors of the light spectrum that we humans cannot see. Ultraviolet and infrared. And when you begin to see God that way, that affects how you think, and that affects how you live, too. Because when you begin to see that God is the author of all of the diversity in creation, it leads you to the conclusion that all people are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, including the right to the pursuit of life and freedom and happiness, which you recognize as the founding narrative of these United States of America, because religious ideas have consequences. Tell me, how big is your God? I'll close with this brief little story. Years ago, before he passed away, William Beebe, a naturalist who was a good friend with Teddy Roosevelt, after Roosevelt retired from politics and the presidency and had settled back into his home in Ohio, William Beebe would often visit Roosevelt's home. And he said while visiting, they would have these invigorating nights of conversation. And he said at the end of each evening, Teddy Roosevelt would insist on ending the evening playing the same game. They would go outside, and they would look up at the brilliant night sky, and they would have a contest to see which of them could first spot a faint mist of light located at the lower left corner of the constellation Pegasus. And the first one who spotted it would have to say, "That is the spiral galaxy Andromeda," and would then go on to say that Andromeda is approximately the same size as our Milky Way galaxy, but contains 1 trillion suns, twice as many as in our galaxy, and is one of 100 million then known galaxies. And once that was said, Beebe said, Teddy Roosevelt would smile, and he would always say the same thing. "I think we feel small enough now. Let's go to bed." How great is our God, who can fling galaxies into space, some with 1 trillion suns. I tell you, no spirit like that can be contained in any mere human category. The God we serve breaks all boundaries, all boxes, all limitations. We serve a God so great that it takes a verb rather than a noun to express God's greatness. Yes, Scripture uses images to express wonderful metaphors that capture something of what is true of God. God as king, God as shepherd, God as father, God as mother, God as a tiny little lamb who gets killed, God as a rock, God as the lion of the tribe of Judah. Images of God, but we all understand that these are just windows through which we are invited to apprehend certain great truths about God. And because no one word image can capture the greatness of God, there are many images used to help us understand the one who calls us, the one who created us. Tell me, are you a worshiper of Yahweh or of Baal? How big is your God? Amen.